Isaiah 54 and 55. What words of grace these are. Now, the last chapters of Isaiah, which we're in, by the way, we've been in Isaiah for a long time, and we've come to 54 and 55, which means we're coming close to the end. There's 66 chapters, and the last chapters of Isaiah are designed to lift up our heads, to lift up our eyes. That's why they were written to the people in Isaiah's day, the exiles, to lift up their heads, their eyes, to get them looking ahead, to hope in God, that God will restore them, God will renew them, that God will return them to their land and to their city. Now remember that Isaiah prophesied before the Babylonians came into the city of Jerusalem and took God's people into exile. Before it happened, he warned them that it was coming. He said, this is going to be discipline from the Lord because you are living in sin. You are being idolatrous. You are immoral. You are unjust to your neighbor. You have pride. You're in rebellion against the Lord. You're depending upon other nations to save you, not upon the Lord. You're becoming like the other nations by worshiping their gods. You're not the light that God intended you to be. That's what he was saying, and he warned them. And then Isaiah projected ahead in his prophecies to the time when, in fact, they would go into exile. And then after that, starting in chapter 40, he is projecting further into the future to say to them, there will be an end to this exile. God, the warfare will be over, and God will restore you. Take hope, take heart. So that's where we are in the book of Isaiah with in its day with these people. They are in exile. They're faithful to God now. They love the Lord. He's speaking to the remnant, but they're still in exile, and he's saying, take heart, take hope. The Lord is going to work and act and get you home. So today, we are reading words of encouragement, words to the faithful in exile, words of grace, words for them, words fulfilled in Christ, and therefore they are words for us. Now it's a long passage, and sometimes I read long passages, but this one's really long. So I asked my wife if I should do it the way I'm going to do it, and she confirmed, and I said, okay, this is the way I'm going to do it. I'm going to go all the way to the end and read just the last few verses, and then we're going to go back and talk about how we got there. And we will actually read most of the two chapters along the way, but that's the way we're going to take it. So Isaiah 55, verses 12 and 13, if you'll stand with me in honor of God's word, this is how this section ends. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This is God's word. You may be seated. Now, once again, I want you to fix the flow of this section of Isaiah in your mind. The people are in exile because they have sinned. Chapter 51. It's a good place to start working back and up to where we are. Going back and working up to where we are, it's a good place to start, because in chapter 51, those exiles called out to God. And they said to God, awake, Lord. Wake up, Lord. Show your strong arm to save us. Have you ever prayed like that? God, wake up, please. Chapter 52, the Lord, through the prophet, told the people, you wake up because I am going to save you. There's hope. Wake up and get ready. But he wasn't going to save them by their own doing. He wasn't going to save them because they could make up for their sins, because they couldn't. No one can. He wasn't going to save them when they covered up their sins. No one can do that. He said he was going to save them by the work of another on their behalf. Chapter 53. It's the work of the servant that covers and deals with our sin. They will return eventually to Jerusalem. They will be restored to their homeland, their home city. But the prophecy of the servant in chapter 53 is not fully fulfilled until Jesus Christ came and died for their sins and was raised from the dead. So the message is to them, the servant will get you home. But the message also stirred up in them anticipation for one who would come. And the point is that God and His servant are central to salvation. Not themselves, not us. We are not central to our salvation. God and His servant are central to salvation, and that servant is Jesus Christ. Now we come to chapters 54 and 55, and the prophecy is given to us with great imagery and illustration. There's so much illustration in these two chapters. And this part of the prophecy gives us reasons to rejoice in the salvation that the Lord brings through the servant. Why should we be happy about that? What does this salvation mean for us? It's in chapter 54. And it gives us ways to respond to the grace of God and the work of the servant. So what is before us in these chapters is new life and the newness that comes to God's people based on the work of His servant, chapter 54, and the call to seek, to come and seek and to go forward in this newness, chapter 55. I've been thinking about a verse this week, and you might think on the surface it has nothing to do with the book of Isaiah because it's not in Isaiah, but it's a beautiful picture of what this is all about. It's Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 18. It says, "The path of the righteous will get brighter and brighter until the noonday comes." It's like dawn. And at dawn, there's a little bit of light. And the path of the righteous gets brighter and brighter until we get to noonday. This is happening in Isaiah. Isaiah warns them of God's judgment about their sin. They go into exile and are disciplined. They're going to return to Jerusalem. You see, the light's shining. It's getting brighter and brighter. But there's a greater light coming, Jesus Christ. And so it's bright. But the noonday light is still to come. And Isaiah even touches on that when we get to the end of it. The light continues to shine. I want you to see this happening today on three levels. The exiles go home, the light turns on. The year is 538 BC. They return to Jerusalem, light. The servant has come. And right now we live in a time where people from all across the world, all different kinds of people, all nations, all languages are being brought into the kingdom of God. The light is getting brighter and brighter and brighter. And we, like the people in Isaiah's day, are still waiting. There's always a waiting. There's always a sense of longing and waiting until Jesus finally returns. And when He does, it will be noonday and bright. Well, that's the passage. That's Isaiah. And let's get into it. Here's the structure. Chapter 54, rejoice, he says, in the work of the servant and in the grace of God. He's going to give us three illustrations. Chapter 55, he says, respond to the grace of God, the work of the servant. He's going to give us three callings. Point one, rejoice in the work of the servant. Chapter 54, there are three illustrations here, and each one promises a reversal, promises renewal, gives hope in the grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ. The first one is found in verses 1 through 3, and the illustration is of a barren woman who will now bear children. And he says in verse 1, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord." Now, the inability to bear children is a very sorrowful experience for so many people, so much so that I would not, on my own, I would not use the experience and the sorrow of this as an illustration. But the Lord sees it as a fitting illustration of the reversal that He will work by His grace and for His saving purposes in the people who know Him and trust Him. It's an illustration of a woman, but it's for people in their relationship with God. He is saying that His people, Israel, has failed. That's why they're in exile. They have failed to be the light to the nations and thus to produce the children of faith. But by His grace, the Lord will change that. He will raise up offspring from the people through whom one will come. The one is the servant that is in Isaiah and in 53 and who is Jesus Christ. He will raise up the offspring through this one and His work of salvation. We can think all the way back to Sarah. Abraham's wife was Sarah. They were the husband-wife of the covenant. They were promised a child, but she was barren, a barren one. And the Lord did a miracle. And she conceived and bore Isaac, who begat Jacob. And from him came an entire nation, which then became barren, spiritually speaking, by not obeying the Lord. But from that one nation came the one man, Jesus Christ, who bears the fruit for God. And in Christ, verses 2 and 3, God is going to bless the work of Christ that so many people come in, that, look at verse 2, that the tents have to be enlarged, the curtains have to be stretched out, lengthen the cords, strengthen the stakes, because it will be spread abroad from right to left. The offspring will possess the nations and the people, the desolate cities. The Lord is going to do something so vast, so great, is to this day doing something so vast, so great, that the tents have to be enlarged. And by grace, by pure grace, you and I are the children who are birthed by the Spirit of this servant, possessing the nations and filling the cities. To the people of Isaiah's day, He said, I'm not finished with you. And my plan has not been thwarted, and it is not ended. You will bear children, because from you will come a son. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Emmanuel is His name. And that one will have offspring. Isaiah 53:10. He will look and see His offspring, the children who come from His work of grace on the cross. So the Lord makes a reversal. This is the grace of God. The second illustration is the image of a woman who is now loved by her husband. This is in verses 4 through 10. He says to her in verse 4, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Do not be confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember that no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth He is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says the Lord. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." Again, the pain of being deserted is so deep that I would hesitate to use that as an illustration. But the Lord uses it to communicate the reality of His grace. Under the weight of sin and discipline, remember, the woman is the illustration. The point is the people. It's the people who are under the weight of sin and discipline and judgment and feeling abandoned and because they're in exile, the Lord calls out to them in verse 5 and says, I am your husband. I have compassion on you. I will redeem you. And so we can say very clearly and very boldly, only by the grace of God, that the sin that brings shame and disgrace on anybody, on anyone's life, is removed by the work of the servant on the cross. And there is now no condemnation. So that we can now say, fear not, fear no more. Come to the Lord and He will receive you and cleanse you and you will not be abandoned. The illustration, like the one of the barren woman, is for all of us. The Lord forgives and will not abandon us. And then He gives this beautiful promise. And if you are the kind of person who marks in your Bible, here's a great place to do it. Verse 10. For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. There's so much there. Every mountain on this earth, physical mountain, can just be flattened, can just depart. All the hills be laid low. Physical disaster can happen. Some kind of cosmic reorientation can happen. And we all would tremble in fear and say, what is happening to our world? And God would say, nothing. Nothing in relation to my love for you and my covenant of peace that I have made with you. What word, what grace. And look at those words, love and peace. We throw them around. But listen, you need to understand, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, the words love and peace, they're almost technical words. Like they mean something. They have to do with God's covenant that He made with people and the effect of that covenant on people. Love, it's steadfast love. It actually means, when the Bible uses the word steadfast love, it's speaking, or everlasting love, or covenant love, it's speaking of covenant, where God, it's not an emotional love that comes and goes. It's the kind of love where God says, I set my love on you. I fix my love on you, and I bring you into a covenant with me that I have sworn by my own name. And we could even say now, by the blood of my own Son, making it impossible for the Lord to remove His love from His people. You see, that's what that means. That's what Romans 8 was about. And peace. He says, the covenant of peace I will not remove from you. Well, the peace is the shalom of God. I love some peaceful, easy feeling. I mean, I really like that. But He's talking about something much, much deeper than that. He's talking about a reality, an actuality of being before God in wholeness, with no condemnation, being set right with Him, being brought in right with Him, so that you can breathe. Just breathe and say, I'm at peace with God by grace. That's the promise of the Lord to His people. That's what the servant achieved for you on the cross. The third image and final one in this chapter is a city, which is interesting because in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John saw It merged images, okay? It's a bit mind-bending here, but work with me. The Apostle John saw in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, he saw a whole new city coming down out of heaven. A whole new one. Made over. Called a New Jerusalem. Coming down out of heaven. And then, as it's coming, he starts referring to it as the bride. The city is a bride. He's bringing it together. The city is a bride made ready for the husband who is Christ. And so we've seen now the bride, the Lord saying, I'm your husband here in Isaiah. And now He says, I'm going to make you like a city. It's found in verses 11 through 17. He says, O afflicted one, storm-tossed, not comforted. Behold, I'll set your stones in antimony. I'll lay your foundations in sapphires. I'll make your pinnacles agate and your gates carbuncles. I had to look that up to figure out what that was. It's all about precious stones and metals. It's all about the Lord establishing the city in firmness with a firm foundation. He goes on to say, all of your children will be taught in this new city. And the great shall be the peace of their children. In righteousness you will be established. You shall be far from oppression. You shall not fear. You'll be far from terror. It shall not come upon you. Whoever's stirring up strife in this city, that's not from me, and it's not going to fall on you anyway. It's not going to work. I've created a smith, blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon, but guess what? Any weapon created against you, brought against you, is not going to succeed. I'm going to give you a heritage. I'm going to give a heritage to my servants. I'm going to vindicate my servants. What promises that the Lord is giving for a whole new city for his people? Now, in Isaiah's day, Jerusalem was devastated by the Babylonians. It really was. But later it was rebuilt. When they returned, it was rebuilt, but it never went back to its full glory, which is interesting. And I think it was never went back to its full glory because the Lord never wanted the people to go back to Jerusalem and say, okay, we made it. Here we are. It's static, and we're in it forever. No. They were always made to look ahead. In Isaiah's day, the people went back to their city, but they knew that it wasn't full of the glory that they anticipated. Why? Because they were meant to look ahead. So Christ came, and we say, okay, we're done looking ahead. No, he came, he is saving, he's ingathering, he's enlarging these tents, but he still wants us looking ahead. To what? To the new one, to his return, the new Jerusalem. It's the theme. It's the theme of Hebrews 11 and 12. Go home today. Read Hebrews 11 and 12, and you will see that the people the people of God are always looking ahead to the new one to come. Jesus said that when he said, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come back, and I'm going to receive you to myself, and we're going to be together in the new place. You see, we're always looking ahead. And in here, in this passage, verse 11, the city, theirs, but the one to come is going to be beautiful. The children are going to be taught and at peace. All parents want their children taught. And should, and it's good. We want them educated well. We want them at peace. We work to protect them. And the Lord says there's a final day when that's actually going to happen to its fullness, when all of us are going to be there taught and at peace. No fear and strife and no weapons succeeding against us. Verse 17 is a very interesting verse because it says, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Stop right there, servants. Wait a minute. There's the servant. Chapter 53, Jesus Christ is the servant, capital S, but look, there are servants. The people who follow Christ, the people who go after him, the people who bear his name, the people who live in this world for Christ's sake, we are the servants of Christ. And look what he says, he is going to vindicate us. All of the accusations of us being foolish for following Christ, we will be vindicated for that. And shown to be the wisest of all by the grace of God because we follow after the Son, Jesus Christ, and we have a great inheritance there. Praise his name. This is the grace of God. Chapter 54 is the matchless grace of God to bring salvation, to bring reversals to people, no abandonment, but in him, fruitfulness, protected, a beautified city all together with the Lord. That moves us right into chapter 55, which says, now how do we respond? Second big point, responding to, first one, rejoicing in the work of Christ and the servant. Now responding to the work of Christ and the servant, and he makes three appeals. They're all in chapter 55, three simple words. Come, seek, and go. That's the response to the work of the servant. And you know what's interesting? Jesus made all of those appeals when he was on earth to his people, to the people around him, to his disciples while he was on earth. And the Spirit of God is making the same appeal today, calling for the same thing today. He is calling for it right now as the word is being preached this moment and in any other congregation in this city. The word of Christ is going out with these words, and the first one is come. Verses 1 through 5, come everyone. Look what it says, come everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant. There are those words again. My steadfast love, my sure love for David. Do you hear that? Come. No money, come. It's, why? Because salvation is free. It's free. It's grace. You don't need money. In fact, you don't have salvation currency. Do you know what salvation currency is? It's the currency of perfect righteousness. We're broke. We have no moral or personal righteousness that would get us to God. Come. It's free. Why? Because somebody paid the price. The servant. It's all there, folks. If you're thirsty, repent and believe, and you will receive a free salvation earned by Christ, but free to you. If you're thirsty, what is that? Well, when you know, when you sense that something is missing. We're talking here about the soul, okay? When you know, when you sense that something is missing, when something is needed, something spiritually is missing and needed, and you start to be awakened to it, and you long for it, and you know it comes from God, that is called thirst. You're thirsty then. And if you're thirsty, come. It's free and it's satisfying. It's wine, it's milk, it's bread. Look at those descriptors. Wine and milk and bread. Simple again, but soul satisfying. Only Jesus Christ can meet the need of your soul. I know we're human. And we have human longings and human needs, and we want them, and the Lord can give them through human means. He can. But we have to go deeper, because those things may or may not come. We may or may not get everything we desire and hope for, but we have to go deeper. We have to look at the deepest longings of the soul. We have to say there is one and only one. His name is Jesus Christ, and he is the one who really feeds, who really quenches the thirst of the soul. And he does it with beautiful things like forgiveness. Like forgiveness. It's no secret. It is as obvious as it is we're sitting in these chairs, that people are going through life trying to make up, trying to cover up, trying to ignore, trying to quiet down the soul's cry for forgiveness. And Jesus says, I forgive you. And the soul needs freedom of conscience. Our consciences are weighed down with our own guilt and our own sin and our own discomfort over what we have done and who we are and our shortfallings. And our consciences are just begging to be freed and released, and we try everything. And Jesus says, I'll do it because I'll wash it. I died for you. There's no condemnation for you. You can be free in your mind. And he gives us the strength of hope. And he goes to work on our inside by the power of the Spirit, renovating our lives from this fixation of selfish pursuit to a selfless freedom that gives in relationships and to obedience to him and submission to his word, and to the knowledge of the one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the future that is to come. And these are the things the soul needs to be able to look at another person and say, I am washed and I am clean and you can be too. Come, let us walk with our Savior together. That's a soul need. To be able to know you're loved and to say to somebody else, I love you. I love you. That is a soul need. Jesus meets that need. Come to Christ. Jesus said it in John 7. John chapter 7, verse 37. This is what Jesus said. He stood up and he said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Now, do you see what just happened? Here is Isaiah 55 speaking the words of the Lord, saying, "Come, everyone who thirsts, to the Lord." Here is Jesus, 700 years later, standing up in front of his disciples and his followers and anybody else who would listen, saying, "If you're thirsty, come to me and drink." Jesus, he's not borrowing Isaiah to say, "I'm kind of like the guy back there." He is pointing to Isaiah and saying, "I am the one back there who saves you. Come to me and drink." It's an amazing claim that the Lord Jesus Christ has made. He's claiming to be the one Isaiah is talking about. And he is making a promise. He is saying, "If you will come to me, I will give you living water. I will come into you. I will live in you. I will become the water in you that will overflow to eternal life." What a promise. You come to know a man. You come to know a person. You come to know a Lord and a Savior. And he's giving it an invitation too. And when I wrote that, Jesus is giving an invitation. I wrote that down and I said, "Wait a minute, is that right? I have to make that stronger." Jesus is giving a command. His invitations are commands. That's how much he loves you. He didn't send out an invitation to the party and say, "Hope you can make it. If you show up, fine, glad you can make it. If you don't, oh, I guess they couldn't make it." He is commanding in his loving, strong, saving, demanding lordship voice, "Come to me and I'll save you." And the other response, the next response is seek, verse 6. Six and following, he says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Do you hear that? That's repentance. Turn from whatever way you're going that's against the Lord, away from the Lord, following your own way. Turn. And then when you come, seek him, set your mind on him, set the whole direction of your life on Jesus Christ. You can hear Jesus saying that, can't you? In Matthew 6, "Seek first the kingdom of God." Now listen, do you see what's going on here? The call of Christ is all-consuming. The call of Christ is not one little part in a long list of a good life. The call of Christ is the life. It's the life, you know. You don't graduate, get a job, find a city, get a house, find a church. It's not tick, tick, tick. It is Jesus Christ is Lord of his kingdom. And he says, "Seek first the kingdom. Seek me while I can be found. Turn to me and I will pardon you." It's a whole life consumed by Christ. Why? Verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And my word goes out like rain and snow from the heavens. It doesn't go down halfway down before it touches the earth back up. No, it goes all the way down, hits the earth, bears fruit, sprouts up, gives seed to the sower. So my word goes, and it lands on human hearts and bears the fruit of salvation, of wisdom. Seek the Lord." In Christ, he has made a way for people to know him. He's made a way for you to know him, a way for you to know his wisdom and his ways and his words. Seek him. And then finally, he says, "Go." Now that's where we ended up. That's where we started. But we end up here. The exiles are called out. You will go out in joy. You'll be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills before you, they're going to sing, they're going to clap, they're going to rejoice because you're finally going home. The exiles in Isaiah's day are called out of Babylon into the home city, and you can see they're on a journey. This is the language of pilgrimage. It's the language of journey. You go out so you can go in. You go forth in faith so that you can enter the future where there is a noonday sun. The exiles did return. They did rebuild their city. They did rebuild the walls. They did rebuild their temple. But it was clear from their experience and from the rest of the book of Isaiah and from the rest of the teaching of the Bible that they went home and were called to still look ahead, because the city nor the temple was ever returned to its future or former glory, and they always knew there was something more to come, which is true. And the something more to come is the new day, or the noon day, and the new city and the new people. Isaiah 53. Jesus is the servant who suffered to remove our sins and reconcile us to God. Isaiah 54. Jesus, that suffering servant, reverses our state of being. He makes us new. Not abandoned, not barren, not vulnerable, but loved, fruitful, and protected in Christ. Isaiah 55. Jesus says, come, seek, go out. Go out of the old life into the new. Go out and into the future that is to come. Our lives in Christ are on this pilgrimage. We're on this journey to a homeland, to a city. Christ is with us by the Spirit. Congregation, Christ is with us by His Spirit. Christ's Word guides us this day and directs the way we live. Christ is ever expanding the tents because more and more people are being called out of sin and darkness and into the light. So we journey with Him. We journey with Him. And there is a measure. Verse 12, you'll go out with joy, be led forth with peace. There's a measure of joy and peace in this life now. But let's be honest. We know it's not complete. We long for full joy. We long for full peace. And that's coming. There's a small measure of it now, but the full measure of joy and peace will come when we meet our Savior. We have to be faithful until then, brothers and sisters. We have to walk on. We have to march on until then. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. We've experienced dawn. We've experienced Christ. But we're marching. It's getting brighter and brighter. Noonday is coming. And we'll meet Him. Stay on the path.